Good morning. It is good to be back with you again, and it's my pleasure this morning to continue. If y'all were unaware, I know y'all are working chronologically through the Bible, and at our church, we are going at the same exact pace, going through the same scriptures every week, and so it's encouraging to know that people in Baton Rouge are studying the same things that people in Denham Springs are studying, and as we work through the Bible chronologically together, there's literally my counterpart is teaching this exact same passage in Denham Springs as we speak. And so it's encouraging to for us to all in this community be able to read and study the scriptures together. We are in Joshua 24 this morning, Joshua chapter 24, and we will be finishing up the life of Joshua. I don't know, I'm sure that many of you throughout your life have studied or heard of the final words that people have shared, either when their retirement or in their death or whenever they are going to be handing over the reins to someone else. And in that, they try to come and boil down all of their life's work into a single charge that they can give someone. And in this particular case, we get to actually read about Joshua, who, though was not quite on his deathbed yet, was going to be sending out the Israelites to their inheritance to serve the Lord. And so the last thing that he wants to give them is one more charge to the people of Israel to follow fervently after the Lord God. And so he starts with some context. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but at the beginning of the chapter, he literally starts with the beginning of the nation of Israel when Abraham was called out of the city of Ur, and the Lord gave him a promise that his descendants would be more than the stars of heaven. And then he works through Joseph in Egypt, and he works through the Exodus and the Red Sea, and he goes through the wilderness and all of the temptations that they struggled with. And then now that they've crossed the Jordan and that they're in the promised land where the Lord had promised them from centuries before that they would be inheritance of this land. And he brings them all the way to that, and then he brings them to verse 14. So we'll begin in verse 14 of Joshua chapter 24. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that are your father that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in the land, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Very interesting. I think I would be a little bit discouraged if I was the Israelites whenever Joshua stands and he says, "Serve the Lord fervently." And their response was impassioned. And they said, "Yes, we will serve the Lord with you." And he's like, "But you can't." And the more popular portion of this is the beginning, whenever everyone likes to cite what Joshua says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." People in American homes, they put that in their kitchen or over their living room, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But we often forget the other thrust of this, which is the challenge that Joshua gave to the people of Israel. He was calling them to truly consider what they were saying. In verse 19, it's not saying that the task of following the Lord is an impossible task. What it's saying is he's warning against apostasy. And apostasy is where we abandon the faith and the religion that we have claimed to believe and we go away from it. And so this morning we're going to look at a couple points. I want to look at four points of how Joshua was charged to the Israelites, applied to them today, and how we can look at that to apply that to ourselves today. And the first one is going to be that apostasy is the enemy of devotion. Quite literally, in the definition of apostasy, it's the opposite of devotion. So I want to be clear that apostasy being the abandonment or renunciation of your beliefs, if we can look back at the life of Israel up to this point, if there was a main theme of the Israelites, it was that they were really good at turning away from the Lord. They were really good at forgetting all the things the Lord had done. And Joshua remembered that. We can go through a couple of them really quick. They had barely left Egypt. It was still in their rearview mirrors. They get to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians come to attack them. And what did they say? Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? How sarcastic is that? So quickly, they had just seen the 10 plagues that the Lord had brought on Egypt and the power of the hand of God to bring them out of slavery. And immediately they're like, well, the Lord's a fraud. He's just going to kill us out here. Another time, there were immediately after the Israelites at the Mount of Sinai, God is dwelling in a cloud and fire and peals of thunder on top of Mount Sinai. And Moses is up there receiving the 10 commandments. And what are they doing at the bottom? They're impatient and they're making a calf of gold to worship while the Lord is literally within their view. Again, after the Israelites defeated the Canaanites in the Negev and they were delivered from them in battle, right after that, they began to complain about the manna and the quail and they called it worthless food. Lord, this worthless food you've given us, how are we supposed to sustain our lives off of this worthless food? Three times they thirsted for water and grumbled that the Lord was not going to provide. Three times. Once the water was bitter, once they didn't have water, and again they didn't have water, and the Lord provided it all three times. But all three times they complained because the Lord had not provided for them. And the stories go on. In total, there were at least 15 times that Israel grumbled to the Lord of their condition. So Joshua was well acquainted. Joshua was a very blunt man. If you look at him throughout his life and the ways that he was a very devoted man to the Lord, and yet he also was not shying away from the truth of the state of the sin of his people. He was one of the spies that went into the promised land under Moses and came back and said, the Lord has delivered these people in our hands. Surely there are giants there. Surely there are enemies that will try to kill us, but the Lord has promised us and he will go before us. And what did they try to do? They tried to stone him and find another leader and go back to Egypt. And so Joshua is very aware of the state of the flippancy or the rash decision-making of the people of Israel. And so with his first caution of apostasy, he checks their motives and says, "Bah, you can't really serve the Lord. Why is that? Why can you not really serve the Lord?" He's not saying that it's impossible, but he's saying it's a choice of the will that you must make to follow the Lord, and I want you to consider that as you take this next action. These words, they should be serious to you as you take a covenant with the Lord. This was a covenant renewal in the land with Joshua. So how does this look to us today post-Calvary? What does this look like us today? And as believers, after Christ has died and resurrected and ascended, what are some of the teachings of Jesus? He said to his disciples, take up your cross daily and follow me. He was telling them that your former life must be put to death every single day. And just like the Israelites were so prone to look back at Egypt and the things of their past and say, you know, it might have been better back there, we today have to look at our former lives and say, we renounce them. We put them to death. And we take up our cross to follow Jesus. Jesus also was speaking to the rich young ruler who enthusiastically, much like the Israelites with Joshua, came up to him and said, Lord, I'm ready to follow you. What do I need to do to follow you? What did Jesus tell him? Go home, sell everything that you have, and come back and follow me. And what did he do? He left sad because he had much wealth. Now, this isn't saying that the Lord is trying to deprive you of everything in your life, but what the Lord is saying is you're supposed to write a blank check to the Lord and surrendering of your life to the Lord so that whenever you're called to His purposes, you have no reservation of your former life in Egypt. And Joshua was reminding the Israelites of that. And so today, that's what we need to do as we look forward to the eternity with Christ. We need to be looking back and saying, I'm done with that life. I'm not going to try to keep yearning for the things of my past. So we should take into cost the consideration of the gravity of the decision before us. My second point this morning is that unbelief is the root of apostasy. Unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is not just poor character or a struggle of cowardice or whatever. It is a sin. And the problem with the Israelites was that they chose to believe the fear of the circumstances around them or the circumstances they found discomfort in, and they let that unbelief fester and they would grumble and sin against God. That is the human condition. That's not just the Israelites' condition. That's the human condition. Even as far back as Abraham, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and was speaking to him by their tent, and he said, Sarah is going to give birth to a child, and he will be the father of many nations. And Sarah laughed to herself. I'm too old for that, and I'm barren. And she mocked what the angel of the Lord said. Why? Because of unbelief. She knew what the Lord had promised Abraham before then and what the stance that Abraham had taken in faith, and yet she still chose to believe unbelief. And in your study of the Old Testament, at some point you, much like myself, have probably scoffed at the Israelites' unbelief. How could they be so stupid? If I was in their position, I would have had faith. When we got to the Red Sea, I would have known the Lord was going to part the Red Sea and we would cross on dry land. But to be honest, our unbelief shows itself differently, but it's still there today. So what are some ways that our unbelief shows itself today? How many times have you found yourself doubting the goodness of God because of the circumstances you're in? How many times has the Lord done something in your heart and life and your faith is strengthened and hours later you find yourself dealing with unbelief? Charles Spurgeon talks about how unbelief was one of the most peculiar things ever. The power of unbelief, it's so quick to come upon us and we're so quick to accept it because of our human condition. I started a new job recently. I left the company that I was with for 6 years. I had a job opportunity with another company, and I was incredibly excited about this opportunity. It was going to be better for my family, better for my career. I was excited all the way into the point that I got to the job. I walked inside. I sat down in my chair. My boss looks at me, and he goes, "It's your show. Run it." And I wanted to lean over and puke in a bag or something because I had just changed industries. I didn't know anybody at the job. I'm the boss of 15 people. I don't know their names. I don't know what they do. I don't know the protocols. And it's my show to run. And up to this point, I had been thanking the Lord with passion and fervor in my heart because he had provided this wonderful job opportunity. And immediately like that, whenever I looked at the winds and the waves, anxiety crept up. And I put my sunglasses on because tears were welling up in my eyes and I was trying to walk around and get associated and acclimated with what was going on. And I was amazed at how quickly I had fallen into unbelief. If you had asked me prior to that day, I would have said, the Lord has led me to this job. The Lord has provided this job and an opportunity for my family. I'm so thankful for this opportunity. By the end of my first day, I wanted to turn around and run back to my old job. not because anything bad happened at the job, not because the job was wrong, because I had fallen into unbelief, and I was like, Lord, I made a mistake. I obviously didn't hear your will right, because I'm not supposed to be here. The reality is this, is that unbelief is always crouching nearby the life of a believer, and whenever you're dealing with unbelief, it festers. And so how do you counteract that? It brings us to our third point. You counteract unbelief by meditation on the Word of God. What did Joshua do here? Before he challenged them to follow the Lord, what did he do? He reminded them of everything the Lord had done up to that point. All the statutes of who God was, all the miracles that he had performed, everything that he had done up to that point. And he reminded them because that was their scripture. That was what the Lord had done. And he wanted them to remember that and meditate on that. What does he do after the charge? He sets up a stone for them. He sets up a stone for them, and on it was written the law of God. And he said, this stone is a witness unto you that you have declared you'll follow the Lord. Why did he set up that stone? As a stimulus to remember. Joshua concluded with that stone to set up as a reminder to the people of God's covenant with them. We fight belief today in the trenches of prayer and in time alone with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this in a book on spiritual depressions and its remedies. And he says this, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, speaking of your self-life, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil and the world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. The Bible is not just a list of commandments. It is to reveal to us the nature and attributes of who God is. The mornings that preceded my new job were joyful mornings. I was excited. The ones that proceeded, came after my job, succeeded my first days on the job, I would wake up at 3:30 or 4 in the morning, sick to my stomach, anxious, couldn't fall back asleep. Everything, my mind spinning, I didn't know what I was supposed to be doing. And I would have to go to the couch in my living room, and I would put a blanket over my head so that I wouldn't be distracted, and I would lay there, and I would just weep before the Lord. And I wouldn't just weep, but as I was reminded of Scripture, I would say it aloud with my mouth. Father, you've said you would love me with an everlasting love. You've promised you will never leave me nor forsake me. You have promised that your Holy Spirit would indwell me. You have adopted me as a son, and with that I can say, Abba, Father. Make it a habit to preach to yourself. The problem is that you often listen to yourself instead of preach to yourself, and you should be preaching to yourself from the Word of God, the truth of who God is and what He's done in your life. And that should be what spurs you along in your Christian life, is remembering the works of God and preaching them to yourself. When preaching them to yourself, the fourth point, make it a practice to memorialize the works of God in your heart. Joshua had commanded the people to set up a conspicuous stone that everybody would know what it was for. It would stand as a witness to their covenant with the Lord. And this wasn't the only time they had done this. Before this, the Lord had set up stones so that they would not forget the works of the Lord. The first reference to memorial stones we see in Genesis was when Jacob was at Bethel and he wrestled with the Lord and had the vision of God. And afterwards, he was so enraptured by this vision of God, he set up stones at Bethel so that he would always remember what the Lord had done there. The word that we see here in Joshua in verse 20 is, if you forsake the Lord, forsake in some translations can be to leave unexercised. To leave unexercised. If you don't exercise, what happens? It atrophies. It dies. And so you need to memorialize the things that God does in your heart and in your life. A mentor of mine said it like this. He said, you should, when the Lord does something in your life, you should take a picture of that in your heart and mind and set it up in a gallery and regularly walk the halls of your heart and remember the things the Lord has done in your life. Whenever my wife and I decided we were going to try to buy our first house in summer and fall of 2022, we hit the market at a perfect time. Interest rates were going up and prices of houses were staying high. And we were broke. And we were like, Lord, we feel that we're supposed to move and have a home and live independently in this matter and in this way. And so we said, Lord, would you provide a home for us? And we trusted the Lord and we continued to pray and search. And we found the perfect little house that was affordable, and somebody else put an offer in on it an hour after it went on sale on the market. And we were like, man, somebody else is going to get it. And we thought, well, we'll put in an offer too. So we put in an offer and it was accepted as the backup offer. And we went and looked at some other houses and we didn't like where they were. They were in unsafe neighborhoods or bad school districts or whatever. And a week later, our realtor calls us and says, the other people just randomly backed out. They don't want the house anymore. Your offer's on the table. Y'all can have it. Now, that might seem insignificant compared to what the Israelites had been going through. But the Father of lights is the bearer of all good gifts, and all of these things are from Him. And so I took a picture in my mind of that day when I received that phone call. And I put it on the wall in my heart. And sometimes my mentor, when I'm calling him and talking about how my job is making my anxiety go through, he asks me if I've walked through my gallery recently. Typically, I haven't. I've forgotten to look at the things the Lord's done in my life. I look to the winds and the waves, and like Peter, I fall in the water instead of looking to the Lord. The purpose of the stories is to stimulate exercise. The purpose of memorial stones is to stimulate your mind and your faith so as to prevent forsaking. The last point this morning that I want to make is purely application for us as believers in Christ Jesus. The problem that we face today as believers is that we are actually far too much like the Israelites. We think that we're better than them or our faith is stronger than them, but in reality it just looks different, but our unbelief is just as rampant as their unbelief was. The Lord had delivered them from the hand of slavery, and not only did they look back at their old life with longing, but they were also scared to move ahead into the promised land because of the giants they saw. Major Ian Thomas wrote this in a book called The Saving Life of Jesus Christ. There are three types of men. There are those that are lost in Egypt. There are those who are in the wilderness, carnal Christians, born again, who will not live their life in the fullness of God. And there are those that are in the promised land who have denied themselves and given up their self-life and they have accepted the life of Christ to substitute for their daily life. And the problem is, we're all so often carnal Christians wandering in the wilderness of spiritual depression because we're trying to live the Christian life with the things we brought from Egypt. And God washed and destroyed the things of Egypt under the Red Sea, and we're still back there looking. And so we can neither have the things, the flesh pots of Egypt, nor can we have the rich inheritance of the Promised Land because we're too stuck living our self-life as a believer. And so what are we to do? The life of Christ is to replace the life of Joseph Marbury. Insert your name there. We're quick to accept the substitutionary atonement of Christ for the salvation and forgiveness of our sins, but then we so quickly forget that the life that He also lives as Christ, He wants to live in place of your life. And what must we do? It's not a huge process. It's a denial of self, a recognition that the Lord has promised that He will live through you, and a thanking Him that He will do it. If I am to live in the fullness of all God's promises in the Scripture as a believer, then I am to put to death the self-life of Joseph Marbury every day and pray for the saving, resurrected, perfected life of Jesus Christ to replace my life. That is why the Lord said, take up your cross daily. That is why Paul said in his epistles, put off the old man, put on the new man. He was talking to believers. I'm talking to myself as well. I recognize in the past several weeks I was living like a carnal Christian because I believed that I could, in my abilities as a leader, to be able to do good at my job. And when I got there, I fell apart. And what the Lord is going to do in your life to exercise your faith is He's going to knock the props out from under you until all you have left to fall on is Jesus Christ. To stimulate your faith. Ian Thomas said it like this. I'll quote his from his book. To be a carnal Christian means you have been redeemed by faith in Christ through His reconciling death. You have received the gift of the Holy Spirit by whose gracious presence Christ lives within you. But you live, in spite of this, in self-imposed poverty under the subtle influences of a defeated foe, the flesh, which Christ took with Him to the grave. Brother and sisters, do you realize that the fullness of Christ simply comes with a confession of faith and a grasping a hold by simple faith? There's no big process. It's recognizing and confessing with your mouth and thanking the Lord that He's going to do it and doing the next thing. Doing the next thing. And you'll find that this is going to come up again and again in your walk with Christ. There's going to be times where you're like, yeah, I'm surrendered to the Lord. My sanctification is up here. I'm almost fully sanctified. And then something like this is going to happen that challenges your faith, and you're going to realize that there's parts of your life that are unsurrendered. There's parts of your life that you have not given fully over to Jesus Christ. And so whenever He comes to these parts, it's unrecognized props that you're leaning on, crutches of your self-life that you're trying to live, and the Lord is going to sweep them out from under you in a kind and loving manner, but in a suffering and afflicting manner, and you're going to recognize that Jesus is the only way to find fulfillment and satisfaction in this world. Today, we are a part of a better covenant than the one Joshua was renewing with them, because not only has God come and done away with the sacrifices of animals, but He has come and He has perfected our faith through the death of His Son and through His resurrection, and He has imposed the life of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit upon the hearts of us humans. For those that have believed in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, that is how we live the victorious Christian life. So that we can say, with confidence, like Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And certainly in your self-life, you cannot. So heed Joshua's, even though this was so many thousands of years ago, it still applies today. Heed the caution of Joshua and take consideration to the seriousness of following the Lord day by day. Take it deep into your heart. Consider it. And then trust the Lord, who is a substitute not only for your death, but a substitute for your life, to live through you every day. And then we can be like the disciples who sat back and were able to say, "I wonder what the Lord Jesus is going to do today. What's he going to do today in my life?" And you can be about kingdom-minded business and not about self-life business. You can be about eternal things and not temporal things. So, Joshua's last heed to the nation of Israel was, will you serve the Lord and put out the gods of the foreign gods and your self-life behind you? And serve the Lord? Or will you serve yourself? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we don't have to live the Christian life on our own strength. We live the Christian life because of the saving life of Christ in our lives. And Father, I ask that as we consider these things in our hearts, that you would write them upon the tablet of our heart as a memorial stone, that we would remember the works of Jesus Christ. And we thank you and love you in Jesus' name.